We return this morning to Luke chapter 18, a very powerful, relevant, informative passage for us. One of the more relevant that you'll find in all of Scripture, I believe, for the church today. It's not to say that any part of Scripture is irrelevant, it's just that this particular passage features an individual around whom every church would seemingly claim to build their ministries, or at least they would say that he is the target of their ministries. He's everyone's target audience, if you will. Based on that, as we have been studying through this passage, we have called him the rich young seeker. He is the seeker that everyone is after in their seeker-sensitive ministries. He's young, in the prime of his life, respected in his community, a community leader probably in the synagogue, as we've talked about. He's influential, he's affluent. The Scripture says that he was very rich, and given what we know of him, he's probably well-educated as well. He is, to Jesus' time, what the young, affluent, white-collar professional is to our day. And on top of all that, the passage tells us that he was asking a question that has great relevance for us. He comes to Jesus admitting what few people in his position would be willing to admit, and that is the fact that something is missing in his life. He is incomplete in some way. For all of his outward success and wealth, he still had unanswered questions in his heart and in his conscience. This guy is the picture not only of the young, affluent leader in the community, he's the picture of a guy seeking spiritual answers, asking spiritual questions. And though outwardly successful, he knows inwardly he is incomplete, and he has tried to deal with that with religious deeds. He's engaged in the religious community. He has studied God's commands. He's tried to keep God's commands, he says, even from his childhood. And yet there's still a lack of confidence in his heart. There still are doubts that are very strong. Still in his heart and mind and conscience, there's a restlessness that he cannot deal with. And he decides that Jesus has the answers for his questions. And so he comes, Mark tells us, running and falling on his knees before Jesus, asking, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see that in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18. Jesus answers him by taking him through some basic truths of the gospel, seven truths to be specific. This guy, the rich young seeker, whom everyone is after these days, provides for us a great case study in how exactly Jesus would deal with a seeker, a self-professed seeker, someone seeking spiritual answers. This is Jesus giving us instruction for, if you will, our ministry philosophies in approaching this kind of hot prospect. Seven truths of the gospel that he takes him through. The first we looked at a couple of weeks ago. There is a single source for the knowledge of salvation. There's a single source for the knowledge of salvation. There's only one person who can answer this ruler's questions, and that is God. And so when he comes to Jesus, approaching him, crying out, "Good teacher," which was, of course, very complimentary. You wouldn't normally speak to a rabbi that way. Jesus looks beyond the complimentary language and immediately addresses what he knows is this guy's misguided assumptions, the assumption that somehow he needs some spiritual secret from some spiritual guru, an answer in addition to what God has already given. And so he says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one who's good except God alone." And in Matthew, it actually says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? No one is good except God alone." In other words, this isn't about whether or not Jesus is good. Jesus is just simply pointing out to him that God is the only one who will be able to have the answers to the questions he's asking. So if you come to me, you can compliment me all you want. You can call me good rabbi all you want. There's only one person that's going to be able to answer your questions, and that's God. The only answers that are trustworthy answers or answers that come directly from him. And Jesus is basically putting this guy on alert. Look, if I don't give you God's answers, my answers are useless. And so what does he do? In verse 20, he points them to God's word. You know the commandments, which is the second element of his message to this seeker. There's a clarity with which God's word speaks of salvation. There's a clarity with which God's word speaks of salvation. He first establishes that God's the one with the answers, and then he points this guy to the fact that God has revealed these answers, and he just says to him, you know the commandments. In Matthew, he says to him, keep them. Very simple. You know them. You've been hearing them taught from your childhood. The answers that God has have been clearly revealed, which all, of course, raises the question of why. Why, if that is the answer, if it's just right there in the Bible, clearly spelled out, why has he not accepted them? In other words, this is already beginning to reveal a lot about this guy's heart. In spite of his rejection of the Word of God, there still is an assumption by Jesus that if this guy could have found in the plain words of Scripture God's revealed message and looked at them sincerely, he would have had all the answers he needed in life. Because there's a clarity to the Word of God that makes his message accessible to everyone who seeks him. His message, particularly his message about salvation, is clearly revealed in Scripture and will be found by all who simply commit themselves to seeking it. That's the doctrine of God's Word. It is clear. It is clear enough for anyone who truly seeks God to find the answers. By the way, I didn't mention this in weeks gone by, but I need to make note of it, that Jesus is indeed trying to expose the hardness of this guy's heart to the Word of God by taking him back simply to it. He is trying to eventually expose the deep-rooted sin in this guy's heart that he's not willing to admit in himself. He is trying to expose the fact that although he thinks he's seeking spiritual questions, he really is a false seeker. Jesus is trying to expose this guy, but he's not doing it out of a lack of love for him. In fact, Mark tells us that as Jesus was saying these things to him, Mark tells us, quote, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. We don't often read that in Scripture. Jesus felt a love for this man, this unbelieving seeker, this guy who is self-righteous, this guy who would eventually reject him. Jesus felt a real, genuine, sincere love for this unbeliever. And that's because God himself has a real, genuine, sincere love for the lost. His heart is moved with compassion for them in their blindness. He loves the lost, and it is undeniable throughout Scripture. You may remember we looked at this back at the end of chapter 13, how God loves the lost, how he speaks about how he had longed to gather them under his wings later on in Luke, as a hen gathers her brood under hers. God loves the lost, just as Christ loves this unbelieving young man. And we might add that those who love God truly also love the lost, because they're filled with the love and compassion that God has, because they love the things that God loves. And so as Jesus responds to the seeker, he sees him and he's filled with love for him. As he answers his questions, as he goes after trying to dig deep into this guy's heart and expose all the darkness that's there and help him to see who he is, he's doing it not out of contempt, not out of disdain, but out of genuine love, trying to bring this guy to the place of humility that he needs to be. And out of love, Jesus is basically indicting him, trying to show him the truth about himself and about his sin. Because the answers have been clearly given to him, and yet he had not accepted them. Well, Jesus clarified to him, God has the answers. He clarified that God has clearly revealed the answers. And then thirdly, he reminds the seeker exactly what those answers are. He says to him in verse 20, you know the commandments, and then he goes on to begin to repeat the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he takes them through the second half of the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue as we know it. Jesus doesn't list, interestingly, the first four commandments. He skips right to the second half. He doesn't mention coveting here in Luke, though he may allude to it over in Mark. He talks about not defrauding. But in Matthew, he sort of summarizes the whole list by saying, you shall love your neighbors yourself, and it certainly is included in that. He just lists all of these things, acknowledging what this guy already knows. You know these commandments. Even people, though, that believe that they're faithful to God wouldn't normally have the audacity to state what this guy says in response. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've done all those. I've kept all those commandments, he says. I can just imagine what was going on in Jesus' mind, if not in the others. Really? You've kept all the commandments? You mean you have never lied? You mean you have never taken something that wasn't yours without permission? You've never once twisted the truth? You've never once fudged on the truth? You've never once reached your hand into that cookie jar at home or anywhere else? And do you mean to say that ever since you were growing up and since then, even into your adult life, you have always honored your father and mother? You have never disobeyed them. You have never disappointed them. It has been complete, unending honor to your parents at all times. And on top of all that, have you always laid down your own personal interest, never once pursued your own interest above the interest of others? In other words, have you loved your neighbor as yourself in each and every opportunity you've ever had in your life? Really, you've kept all those commandments. Because that is what you must do if you're going to enter into heaven on your own. The problem, of course, with this guy is that he didn't read the word that way. He didn't read God's word with the precision that God revealed it. He didn't read the word as though it's something that had to be perfectly fulfilled. He read it as though it's something that had to be generally fulfilled. And then when he messed up or when he slipped up, what he would do probably is simply compare himself to other people and tell himself, you know, I'm doing better than them anyway. And so therefore, I must be acceptable to God. And God doesn't measure you by other people. He measures you by the plain testimony of His Word. The law itself, which is evidently true, it is its own proof of its own validity. By the way, the law, the Ten Commandments, are one of the greatest apologetics and testimonies for the Word of God that have ever been given. Because in thousands of years of history, there has never been, with the exception of our Lord Himself, there has never been a man who could not, or excuse me, who could completely obey those words, those commandments, who could not avoid sinning. You have someone that doubts the Word of God? You have someone that says the Word of God isn't true? Just place the Ten Commandments in front of them. Say, hey, you want to prove the Word of God isn't true? Just do that perfectly. Just do that perfectly. No one can do it. It is a powerful, powerful self-testimony to the validity of the Word of God. It universally speaks truth to every man. Because no man can keep the Word of God. Excuse me, no man can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. No man can go throughout life without ever, ever telling a lie, without ever dishonoring his parents, without ever taking something that's not his, without ever committing adultery, or as Christ says, even lusting after someone in your heart, which God classifies as adultery already. Anger, the Lord tells us, is the same as murder. All of those things indict every man. The Word is clear. It speaks clearly to the issue of sin. It's a clear revelation about God's message concerning eternal life. You want eternal life? Do these things, and you will live. Well, this guy gave the superficial answer. I've kept all these things. Well, Jesus gives him a little test in verse 22. And it takes us to the fourth element in his message. And that is the sentence of death that God's law demands. The sentence of death. Jesus says to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He recognizes that this guy hasn't gotten the point of the law. The point of the law is that you are a sinner and you must die. That's what the Scripture says. That the wages of sin is death. That the one who doesn't do the law will die, will perish. The Old Testament tells us that over and over again. The point of the law is you must die. And since this guy hasn't gotten the message, since he hasn't understood that, since the reciting of the law didn't bring him to that point, Jesus lays out for him a challenge that is intended to do the same thing, to bring him to an end of himself. I told you last time that when Jesus says, "One thing you still lack," and then he asks him to give everything he has to the poor, he isn't giving him the 11th commandment. He isn't telling him, "Oh, well, there is actually one commandment that you did miss, and then I need to give it to you." He isn't telling this guy, "Well, you are actually saved by keeping commandments. You just haven't kept enough of them. So here's one more." He isn't bolstering this guy's idea that he could somehow earn his personal righteousness. He isn't saying that everyone who eventually is saved must take a vow of poverty, any more than he's telling this guy that he could be saved by doing the same. By the way, if he did, I mean, that would exclude a lot of people from the kingdom, wealthy people that are given throughout Scripture, Abraham, Isaac, King David, Johanna, Joseph of Arimathea, not to mention all the other wealthy saints that are told were told about throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus isn't saying any of that. He isn't giving this guy another option to earn his salvation. He's calling him to come to an end of himself. He's challenging this guy the same way he challenged others throughout his ministry. He's basically asking him this: has your sin caused you to hate your old life enough that you would be willing to completely walk away from it if you had to? Very similar to what Jesus had said before, Luke 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to leave your father, your mother, whoever, in order to follow Christ? In other words, have you accepted your own death penalty? Have you accepted death to yourself because of your sin? Have you given up all claim to yourself? Or to put it in Jesus' words from Luke 9:24, would you lose everything in order to save your life? Or would you rather save everything you have and lose your eternal soul? Well, if this guy came to Jesus wanting easy answers, he certainly wasn't getting it, right? Whatever he wanted to hear, this wasn't it. And so we're told in verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The word used there is for a deep, profound sorrow. This is the worldly sorrow that we're told about in 2 Corinthians 7. This isn't sorrow related to eternal things. This is sorrow related to temporal things. This is worldly sorrow. And the Scripture tells us it's a deadly sorrow. This is a sorrow that brings death. Because this sorrow would not allow this guy to let go of his life to find salvation. It's interesting, Jesus, as I said, didn't mention the first of the Ten Commandments. He never mentioned the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me," because it's clear this guy had another god. His wealth was his god. His money was his god. As Ephesians 5, verse 5 tells us, greed is idolatry. This guy was bowing down to another god. His greed, his god, was his wealth. That leads us to a fifth element in Jesus' message here to the seeker. Earthly concerns are a fundamental hindrance to salvation. Earthly concerns are a fundamental hindrance to salvation. As this guy is departing and walking off, we're told that Jesus was looking at him. And as the other Gospels make clear, the words that follow are spoken primarily to Jesus' disciples. And he says to them, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." John Calvin rightly says here, quote, "They who are exceedingly rich are held by Satan, bound, as it were, in chains, that they may not raise their thoughts to heaven." That's true. Those people who are wealthy, bound in their thoughts to their next investment, to their next opportunity, to their next accomplishment, they're bound in chains, protecting what they have in this life so that they never stop to seriously contemplate their mortality and their eternal destiny. We've already heard from Luke 8:14 how when the seed of the Word of God is sown into the hearts of people, it is choked out, Jesus tells us, with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. We've already been told, Jesus, by Jesus, that no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and cling to the other, or vice versa. That is to say, whenever you are trying to serve God and wealth, there will come a point where you're called to make a decision. And serving one will not serve the other. You can't do both. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that some, by longing for wealth, he says, quote, "have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." For so many people, wealth is just too big of a stumbling block. Pleasures that it promises are too much of a stumbling block. And their faith is choked out. They eventually wander away from the faith in pursuit of wealth. They pierce themselves through with many griefs. And as Jesus says here, as he affirms here, it plays itself out true over and over again. It is difficult for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. That is to say, unless they learn the lesson of 1 Timothy 6, which goes on to say this, that they are to fix their hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That is, unless those who possess wealth and possess riches in this life, first of all, learn to lose their own life. They give up all claim to control over not only their assets, but their very life, giving it up to the Lord. Or as Paul says, they learn to, quote, "do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share." Or as Jesus says in Luke 14:33, "unless they give up all their possessions, they cannot be my disciple." It's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom unless they do those things. The reality that Jesus is stating is that very, very few people who are rich in worldly possessions will do that. In fact, notice what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Let me paraphrase that for you. It's impossible. It's impossible. You know that because if you just simply look at the response from verses 26 and 27, it's clear that they're talking about impossibilities. I'll never forget being a freshman in college and sitting in my religion class at this Baptist school that I was going to and listening to the professor explain to me how this needle that he's talking about is really a tiny opening in the wall of Jerusalem that people would send their livestock through. And I remember asking myself, well, why didn't they go through the big gate with their livestock? I mean, made sense. No one ever answered that question for me. And as a matter of fact, no one has ever found one of those tiny gates in the wall, nor have they ever found a reference to it in any ancient literature. All of that is really just a fanciful way of trying to make something that is impossible somehow, some way, somewhat feasible in the minds of men. Or there have been other people who have come up with explanations about how if you could take a camel and reduce it down to some liquefied form, you could drip it through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that's what Jesus had in mind. You're all missing the point here, right? This little proverb, by the way, was somewhat common in the Middle East. It was a common way of saying things were impossible. In the Babylonian Talmud, there was a very similar phrase that talks about passing an elephant through the eye of a needle. That's because in Persia, over in Babylon, the biggest animals they knew of were elephants, but in Palestine, the largest they knew were camels. The bottom line is this. This is the message. Any attachment to this world makes it impossible to be saved. Any attachment to this world makes it impossible to be saved. I say any attachment because it's not just wealth, as the context makes clear. What Jesus is talking about goes way beyond simply wealth. Wealth happens to be probably the most common stumbling block for people. And it would be a shock to Jews to hear that wealth would actually hinder someone because they assumed that wealth was evidence that God was blessing somebody and therefore those people were closer to heaven, not further away. But it's clear this goes beyond wealth because if you read, for example, over in Mark, Jesus says in Mark 10:23, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. And then the very next verse, he simply follows that up by saying, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. No reference to wealth. No reference to wealth. We understand it even more clearly by reading verse 29, that what Jesus is driving at is any worldly attachment. Any worldly attachment. Whether it's possessions, relationships, or anything. Any attachment to this world must be abandoned if you're going to enter the kingdom. It's the same message of the law. It's the same message that the law was promoting. It is death to yourself. It is an end to yourself. It is recognizing that you, because of your sin, have forfeited all right and claim to your own life. You must come to an end of yourself, and that is very, very difficult to do. In fact, that's impossible. That's why you see the disciples' reaction in verse 26. Who can be saved? Who can be saved, right? Well, Jesus says in verse 27, all things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And that brings us to the sixth element here. The sixth element of his message about the gospel. The absolute inability of man to obtain salvation. the absolute inability of man to obtain salvation. Maybe this is really at the heart of why this rich young seeker became a rich young rejecter. If he had decided to give up his life, you really must go a step beyond that to realize that he has such a fundamental love for himself that he could not break it. Really, above all the commandments that God gave in the Ten Commandments, above all those other things, when you get down to the heart of it, the main problem that man has is a love for himself. And this is true not only of this man, but it's true of every man, that there is a love for ourselves that is so strong in our hearts, we could never overcome it on our own. Those who truly come into the kingdom understand that. They see in their life not just sin, but an unbreakable power of sin, so that they despair at their inability to choose anything good. That's the point of entering the kingdom. If you haven't reached that point, you're not in. If you haven't reached that point, you haven't received the gospel. If you haven't reached that point, you might have put on some religious activity. You might have changed your allegiances. You might have given up some old habit and put on some new habit. You might have given up immorality and put on morality. You might have given up irreligious life and put on religious life. You might have, in your minds, completely given up your life. But you haven't found the Savior, who saves only those who can't save themselves. A sinner must first recognize that he has not only sin in his life, but he has no power within himself to change his affections for sin. That's what Jesus is saying. It's impossible. That's what he wanted the disciples to come to in verse 26. Who can be saved if what you say is true? And Jesus doesn't correct them. Oh, you misunderstood. I'm not talking about impossibilities. He doesn't correct them. He just simply says, look, it might be impossible with you, but it's possible with God. A sinner certainly has the power to feel bad about his sin. He certainly has the power to be depressed over his sin. He certainly has the power to be melancholy. He certainly has the ability to desire a connection with God. He has a desire. He has the ability to desire to have God in his life. A sinner certainly could say, I wish God would come into my life and fix me and make things better. He could think to himself, I wish God would give me a better life, a better wife, a better family, a better this, a better that, take away my fears, take away my anxieties, take away my depression. I wish God would do all those things for me. But until a sinner absolutely despairs over the reality that for all his desires for good things, he cannot abandon on his own his self-deceiving, wretched, wicked heart, his fallen nature. Until he sees himself as an Ethiopian who can't change his skin, a leopard who can't change his spots, until all of that is true, all his efforts to enter the kingdom are like trying to stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. No human being has the power to forsake himself, to forsake his pride, to forsake his love for sin. No person can do that. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to look at that clearly, look with me over at John, just a few pages over to your right. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, 12. As many as received him, To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen to verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying, look, if you received Christ, it didn't happen by your own will. It didn't happen on any human basis. The blood, the will of the flesh, the will of man, all those things speak about human power. No one becomes a child of God. No one receives Christ in his own power. He can't. It only happens by the will and by the power of God working in your heart. You know, the world is full of people, though, that want to change their life. The world is full of people who are disillusioned with some path that they're on. They're disillusioned with some pains that sin has brought into their life. They're all seeking some sort of change, and there are churches all around who play on those kind of people. With little regard for this message of absolute necessity of having the power of God working in your life, they promise change. They receive these seekers, these people who have spiritual questions. And they invite them in and they tell them, look, if you just come and you participate in our ministry, in our program, if you just give up that life and you put on this new life, if you just desire to have God in your life, all things will be better. No message that they must release themselves from the chains of their affections to this world. And so they fall into trying to manipulate and motivate people, somehow convince them to do what is impossible. What's possible only with God. Those who do come to Christ, however, those who come to an end of themselves, those who absolutely abandon themselves and all hope in themselves and all hope in their own power, those people who surrender all to Christ, all riches, all relationships, everything to the Lord. Those who abandon anything in the sense of claiming their own rights or their own power, they're changed by the power of God. They enter Christ's kingdom. And Christ has words of encouragement for you. That's the seventh element of his message here. The guarantee of reward for all those who receive salvation. The guarantee of reward for all those who receive salvation. He says, back over in Luke 18, it says in verse 28, Peter said to him, behold, we've left our own and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Peter says, look, we've done everything you asked this guy to do. We did everything you asked this rich young seeker to do. We left our own. NASB puts in our own homes. I don't know why. The word homes isn't there. It's not even implied. KJV has it. It just simply says, we left all. That's really what the text says. We left everything. We left our own things. Peter's saying, look, we walked away from our boats and our nets, our careers. We walked away from relationships. We walked away from connections, from communities. We experienced the disdain of all those who knew us because of our willingness to follow you. We have forsaken all. We've denied ourselves. We've crucified ourselves. We've died to ourselves, and we are following you. That's his message. Matthew 19:27, Peter says it this way, behold, we've left everything and followed you. That's what it takes. That's why these guys are in the kingdom. They'd come because the Spirit of God had transformed them, and a part of that transformation was a new perspective on their lives. They realized that under the judgment of God's law, they no longer had a claim on their lives. They then gave themselves completely to God. And Jesus says, you know what? That doesn't mean loss. What you gave up doesn't mean loss. To say that you have died to yourself and given your life to Christ doesn't mean that you lose. It means that you gain, actually. Because you're actually giving yourself to a Savior who loves you perfectly and intimately and promises to give you good things. And so you don't actually lose, as Luke 9:27 says, in giving up yourself, you lose only death. You gain life. And we're not talking about just eternal stuff. We're talking about everything, because Jesus says at the end of verse 30, not only at this time, but in the age to come. You lose a life that has been strangled in guilt and shame and condemnation under God's law. You gain a life that's free to enjoy all of God's blessings that He bestows on you. The special grace that is given to His own. Many of us have experienced that already. Many of us who come out of families that aren't believers, we understand that. We understand the break that has happened with parents, some of you with children, some of you even with spouses. And yet you have been welcomed into a family that is closer than anything you ever knew in your natural relationships with your natural family. You've already experienced that. You've already experienced some of these blessings that God, that Jesus is talking about here. You may remember even Jesus Himself said earlier when His parents came to a house where He was teaching, trying to get in to take Him away because they thought He'd lost His mind. And Jesus says to those people around that His mother and His brothers and His family are those who hear the Word of God and do it. Remember that? Jesus knows what He's talking about. He's left these same relationships. And yet He's found so much more in those who fellowship with Him through the true gospel. And it's not just relationships. Whatever you give up, it is returned much more in a much grander way. Jesus says it's true of this life. Joy, hope, peace, satisfaction, fulfillment spiritually. On top of that, the promise of a heavenly Father who guards and keeps you at all times and protects you, provides for you in all of your needs, no matter what. And then there's the promise of God's blessings that come in the life to come. I think this actually refers to the eternal state for all of eternity. There's reward for all of eternity here. You're going to receive back much, much more than you ever gave up, and it's not going to end with this life. You could add to this Matthew 19:28, right before Jesus makes this promise about houses and brothers and sisters and parents. He says to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we understand this reward not only to be in this life, not only to be in the eternal state, but also in the millennial kingdom. These rewards are just going to continue to be poured out. And you're going to receive them the rest of your life, all the way up to the point of your death. God's going to pour out to you so much more than you ever gave up. And it's not going to end there. Because you're going to rise one day at the call, at the trumpet of the Lord, and you're going to go into His presence. You're going to receive more there. And then for this extended time, this thousand-year millennial kingdom where Christ sums up all things in Himself, things in heaven and on earth, you're going to experience even more pouring out there. And then when that's all done and the elements melt down and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, the gifts have not stopped. God just continues to pour out. And so you understand that no matter what you gave up in this life, it doesn't even compare to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So much more to receive. So you think He's asking a lot? You think Christ is asking a lot for you to give up your cheap earthly priorities to receive everything that heaven can give to you now and in the kingdom? and throughout eternity? You think the price that he's asking you to give is too high? That's your choice. But that's the demand for everyone who enters the kingdom. It is that which is a point you must come to if you're going to receive the gift of eternal life. Those who seek him truly, not like this rich young guy in our story, but those who seek him truly find him and find all that he has to give forever. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we have sat week after week after week now listening to our Savior share the gospel with those who desperately needed it. And yet we understand as we see him here turn away a man who claimed to want answers, we understand that he would not provide superficial answers to get superficial commitments. For they are just as damning as no answer at all. The gospel is clear, Lord. You have made it clear in your word, both in the Old and New Testaments. The message of your law, exposing and revealing our sin, bringing us to an end of ourselves, that we might be completely yours. It is clear, Lord, and I pray that you would aid us by your Spirit, that it would be a clear part of our testimony and proclamation of the gospel to everyone to whom we would speak. Lord, we thank you that you have found us and that you have done the impossible and broken the grip of sin in our hearts. We rejoice with every blessed gift that has poured into our life since then. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.